Good morning. As I look out, I see visitors, and we want you to know that you're our honored guest. We hope and pray that you'll be able to stay around a bit so that we may get to know you. Also, I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to stand here this morning, but at the same time, it is with sadness. It is much more wishing that Steve was in his rightful place. Our prayers go out to him, that as he battles this round of chemo, that he may get better soon and be back to doing what he does so well and before us today. This morning's lesson is one that grows out of a study that we was doing in the Mixed Adults class this last quarter on the book of Acts. To those of you who are in that class, it's not a repetition, it's not the same material. But yet, it is a study that Paul, a man who so often was accused of being arrogant, prideful at times, showed so many examples of extreme humility. And with that in mind this morning, taking that a bit further, I want us to look at the concept of pride this morning. Pride, starting with the thought of elitism. I'm up here, I'm on a pedestal, and I'm looking down on the world. As the eagle might would do, as he says, it is lonely at the top, but it is comforting to be able to look down on all those people at the bottom. First, you may know that person, right? That person may come to mind that, oh, that's so-and-so. My classmate, the person I work with. That's kind of how they feel. But this morning, I want us to look at this from an inward perspective. The word pride, arrogance, is pretty simple to define, and it's one that we all know. It's a high feeling of our own importance, a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, of our importance, of our merit, of our superiority, our arrogance, our majesty, our excellence, our haughtiness. All of those words, aren't those words that in and of themselves, don't those words just kind of turn our stomach? Haughty, prideful, boasting, swelling, condescending. Now, I will say there, if you look at the third definition, there is a way in which in our modern language we use the word pride or proud, that being the pleasure or the gratification that one might get from doing something. Though I ask you to examine the Scriptures, this definition is never found in the Scriptures. There is never a place where pride is spoken of with anything but contempt in the Word. The word pride in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, what is this evil we're to hate? Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse things of the mouth I hate. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, these six things the Lord hates and seven are abomination. I teach my children that word hate is a strong word. God hates pride. God hates arrogance. He hates haughtiness. These six things the Lord hates, yes, the seven are abomination to Him, a proud look. We could look at that whole list in a different lesson each time, and we would do ourselves well to stay away from those characteristics that God hates. But there is a danger here, one of being involved in anything that the Lord hates, but also we have warnings in Psalms, chapter 18, verse 27, you will save the humble people, but you will bring down the haughty look. You will bring down that haughty look. Whosoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who hates, or the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Two reasons I think that it's important that we study this lesson. First and foremost, that this concept of pride is something that God hates, and if God hates it, we should want it out of our lives. We should hate it as well. Secondly, I think it's something that, if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to battle on a daily basis. I'm sitting at work and I'm talking to a coworker, and they don't see my plan the same way I see my plan. And the first thing out of my mind, and the first thing pops into my mind, how dare you? Don't you know this is the best way to do this? Pride. It hits us, and I think we have to battle it daily. You know, we look at this person, and I worked hard to try to find a picture that one was not a celebrity of anyone I might be bashing, or one something that there was nobody that looks like anybody that I might know. But this picture kind of says it all, doesn't it? Whether it be at work, maybe it be a coworker, maybe it be a family member, maybe it be a friend of yours, who knows? But that look of someone who just carries himself in such a way that they're constantly, as you may feel, they're looking down their nose at me. The shoulders back, the look of disgust on their face as they look at me like, really? Well, as we think of this, we can think of this from the outside. We all may think we know this person. We may work with this person. Hopefully not, but we may be this person. This morning, I want us to look inwardly at ourselves. And at the end of the day, let's hope and let's pray that we are not this person. We asked the question back there, can you think of a time, and I think we all probably could, when pride destroyed a family relationship, where pride destroyed a friendship? Strong friends up through 10th grade, and then something happened and they never spoke to each other again. Pride, it has done many dangerous things, and I think we would do well if we learned to hate it as God hates it and watch ourselves in the way we act toward it. This morning I want us to ask three questions. Are we humble? Are we proud in our approach to God and His Word, first and foremost? Secondly, toward the lost souls around us. I wonder how many lost souls have been lost through time due to someone's haughty, someone's arrogant approach toward them, or someone just maybe looking over them. And lastly, a haughty or a proud look toward our brethren. Let's think of these things for a few minutes together. There are 15 words in the Bible, in the Old Testament Hebrew, that was translated proud, pride, or arrogance. That caught my attention. 15 different Hebrew words, or the Hebrews used 15 different words to describe this concept. In Greek, there were 6 different words to describe this concept. And never once that I found in the Scriptures was it ever used in a positive light. In Matthew chapter 7, it's the concept is the man, it's not what comes out of a man that defiles a man, but it's the things that's in his heart that would defile a man. And it's in that context he says thieves, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. See the company that pride is keeping? In Romans, the first chapter, we know this to be about this, you know, God is going to judge the immoral, God is going to judge the unrighteous. It is talked about sexually immoral. It is talked about the homosexual there. There in that same context, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaking of the false teacher, the false prophet that would come in and try to tear people apart. He is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with dispute of arguments, words, which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it needs no context. It is the context. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and holy. This word that God hates, that we should hate, it never has good company. Look at the company that it's keeping in these passages and many others that we don't have time to put on the board. There's things that we do when we think about pride, and maybe it's not even the intentional thing. I don't think anyone might set out and say, sit back, God, I've got this. I've got it all figured out. I've got it covered. I don't need you. That's not what we do. If you remember back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is telling the people, and God is telling the people through Moses, remember what I've done for you as I brought you out of the land of Egypt? I fed you. I clothed you, your shoes didn't wear out. You had food. You had manna. I fed you with the manna from heaven. All of these things I did for you the entire time. But picking up in about verse 11, there's going to come a time. There's going to come a time, picking up in about verse 11, that you may forget the Lord your God and not keep His commandments. Looking down in verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land from the house of bondage. And all the way down to full grown in verse 17 when he says, then you will say in your heart, my power, my might has brought me this wealth. How often does it happen like that? slowly and gradually. At first, I need God for everything, and then slowly, wealth sets in. You know, I've got these things. Maybe I start, and the Israelites sure did. They started depending on these things that they had versus God for everything. So that's one way. Sit back, God. I've got this. I've got it under control. Look at all these things. I can take care of myself. Look at my possessions. I've got it covered. That's pride. That's arrogance. Because those are the things that God has given us. And there are some, and this actually comes from the book by Bill Hall, and one of my favorite books. He has two men with two different dispositions on things. Well, one of the examples he uses of these two men and their approach to the Scriptures. One goes to the Scriptures, and everything that he does within the Scriptures is, if I obey the Scriptures well enough and I do everything just right, then I'll be fine. I'll go to heaven. Strict obedience to the Scriptures is the primary means of salvation. If I do this well enough, then God's got to save me. That flies in the face of Ephesians chapter 2. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that I can do that can save my soul that we've remembered around the table and we've remembered several times this morning already. There's nothing in and of myself that I can do to save myself. It's only by the grace of God that I might be saved. Versus the man who approaches the reading of the Scriptures and approaches the study of the Scriptures is not the primary way of salvation. I'm saved by the grace of God. But he approaches it to say that's the primary way that I can know how to please God. John chapter 14 and verse 15, also in 1 John, if he loves me, he will keep my commandments. How do you know that you know me? If you know me, you will keep my commandments, the Lord says. This concept of strict obedience to God's Word. Both obeyed the Word strictly, but from two different points of view. One to please God. The other may be to call the Lord's hands and say, look what I've done, therefore I deserve salvation. And I didn't necessarily know how to word this, but I say, do you fear? Have I ever sat down and feared? Have you not read? You know, this is the example. And I don't want to say that we can't read and understand the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul's talking about the mysteries being made known. The mystery was made known to me, and I've written it down, and now that you may read and understand the mystery that God had. It's written down. We want you to read it. We want you to pass it over to the Laodiceans. We want them to read it. We want you to read the letter that they wrote, that I wrote to them. Right? The Scriptures has been written so that we can read it and understand it and please God. Don't take me wrong. But in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 23 and 24, we have the situation where here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought they had Jesus in a trap. The Sadducees said, we've got him. Jesus, how is it that there's this man? We know the story. There's a man that he died. He left his wife without a child. His brother took the wife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So the brother took the wife. He died, left no child. The next brother took the wife. He died. All the way through, seven brothers took this woman to raise a child in this brother's name. They all died. None left an heir. None left a child. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They said it to trap him, and I know that, and we all know that. But what was his answer? You err not knowing the Scriptures. Have you not read? Now, if you're a Sadducee, you're a Pharisee, you're a scribe, you're a Sadducee, would it be a bit insulting to hear the words, have you not read? I can't think of anything any more insulting. What do you mean, have you not read? I'm one of the teachers. I'm one of the ones that people come to know what the Scriptures say. Have you not read? Do you ever fear the concept of, yes, they've read. Yes, I've read. But it may be that I may not always. There may be that time that Jesus says, you know, you've read that passage a lot of times and you've taught this thing and you've taught that from that passage. Have you not read what the Scripture says? We've got to have this humble attitude toward the Scriptures and toward our study of the Scriptures. There's a thing going today that Scriptures must pass the human reason test. In times past, I've talked to different people, and I was talking with someone who was caught up in a marriage and divorce and remarried situation, and they come to me, and their concept was, I asked them to read, they read these passages, and they come back and they looked at me and said, you know, I read that, I see that, that's what it says, but I wouldn't be happy. And I just cannot believe that God doesn't want me to be happy, therefore, this can't be right. The human reason test. Here's the scriptures, here's what it might say, but I can't understand that because I can't grasp that. Do you see the pride in that statement? Because I can't grasp that, therefore it can't be right. Because I might not be happy at the end of the day, therefore this thing can't be right. There's a thing, there is a push, there is a movement that goes through. That this is becoming more and more prevalent. The Lord has laid something on my heart. He's laid it on my heart to understand such a way. And we have come to the point as a society, as a world, that we're putting that above the Word. He's laid this understanding on my heart. And that elevates itself to a point above the Word. That's pride. That's arrogance. Sometimes we find ourselves much like the Pharisees, making some things, focusing in on the most detailed and on the most minute detail. And he says that they swallowed, in straining out the gnat, they swallowed the camel. They was tithing, they were counting out the mint, they were dividing everything out, so they was getting just exactly a tenth. But he says you've missed the bigger point. Justice, mercy, faith in Matthew chapter 23, 23 and 24. You've missed the bigger picture. Let us never miss the bigger picture. And the last thing when it comes to a proud approach to God is people do it, and hopefully we never do. But a worship or a service to God in pretense. One of the largest things of pride, one of the largest showings of pride. We know the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we ask ourselves which one of these would we like to be. You got the Pharisee who goes in to pray, and he lifts his, you just picture him with his head, with his chest puffed out. Lord, I am so thankful that I'm what? Not like him. At the same time, what is the tax collector over there doing? He's beating his breast. He will not even as much as raise his eyes going, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the difference. That's the difference in the two approaches to the worship of God. We've seen in many times where we got the Pharisees being worshiping in order to be seen. They like to make long this. Jesus condemned them on multiple occasions. You'd make long prayers for a pretense. You'd wear these robes that when you walk you would jingle so that people would look up to you and go, he must be really religious. Long prayers for a pretense. Well, if you do this, and if you get that reward, if you get that recognition, you better enjoy it. Because that is the only reward that comes with it. And then to us, even to do good, to be seen by men. He says, Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 4, when you go out and you do your good deeds, do them in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do these things in secret so that they may be seen by God, not by man. But if it is that your desire is to be seen by men, to worship in pretense, to be built up, then you will have your reward. Let us hope that we never have a proud approach to God. Secondly, let's hope we never have a proud approach to the lost. You know, much like, this is not an example out of Bill Hall's book, but it's an example of mine, and it would fit in the same category. I ask myself the question a lot when I'm working with someone, and when someone is asking me questions, do I want to win a soul or do I want to win a debate? We all get into the case to where, you know, we go to school, we take classes on how to debate people, and boy, I really put that person in their debate, in their place in that class or in that debate or in that test or whatever it might be. But when it comes to the lost, do we want to win their soul or do we want to win a debate? Do we want to be right or do we want them to be saved? There's been two different approaches, and I can say this. I noticed this as I was first young in college and I was beginning to study the Bible, study the gospel with different people and ask questions of different people. I noticed two very distinct different approaches to me. The first was that of someone who I grew up being taught and grew up hearing in the religious world. Well, the church pastors, they believe they're the only ones going to heaven. They believe they have this haughty approach. They're the only ones going to be saved. They're the only ones that got the Bible figured out. They're the only ones that know anything. And I'd heard this growing up, and I, you know, I began to meet different people. And you know what? I met some people that continued to give me that exact same. They lived up to everything I'd ever been taught. What do you mean? Well, when are you going to get baptized and become a member of the Church of Christ? Because you know you can't be saved until you're a member of the Church of Christ. Like us that have it figured out. And then there was the other example, I mean, almost to the other extreme. The one that when a question would come up, they would say, well, you know, the Bible says this, or the Bible says this. Or even better, I loved Gary Fisher's approach when he would say, Tracy, would you take your Bible out and would you read this passage to me? What does that say? See the two different approaches? One says, here's the Word. Here it is. If you want to debate with somebody, you're debating with God. The other says, you're going to have to be like me. Let us never put ourselves on a pedestal with the lost. Let us always take the Scriptures out to them. And it's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. He would go, his custom was to go from place to place. And when he would go from place to place to a new city, and he would go to Thessalonica, and he would go into the tabernacle, or he'd go into the synagogue. What did he do? He reasoned with them. Where? From the Scriptures. Explaining and demonstrating the power of God in salvation. When he went into those in Corinth in Acts chapter 17, he didn't go in and blast the people because they didn't know anything about God. Look at all these gods that you're out here worshiping. He said, you know, I noticed that you're religious people. See this God, the God to the unknown God, this altar you have to the unknown God? Let me tell you about that one. He took a very gentle approach with them and began to teach them the Scriptures. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, I've become all things to all men. Why? That I by my all means might win a few. To the Jew, I'm as a Jew. I keep the law. I behave as a Jew. To those that are under the law, I behave as I'm under the law. To those that are without law, I behave as without law. Not that he would sin, and he made that point. Not that I would sin and I would act like the heathens or act like the Gentiles. But I would be as a Gentile. To those who were poor, I would be as poor. To those who were weak, I would be as weak. Why? That at the end, that I might by all means save some. A very gentle approach. Let us never take a proud approach. You never know who you might be turning off. It might have been me. Thankfully, I continued and I talked to other people and I got to see both sides of that equation. But you never know who you might be turning off. So let us never take that proud approach that, look at me, I'm the only one that's got it figured out. Or look at us, collectively, we're the only ones that's got it figured out. But rather, highlight Christ. That's what Paul said, I will only boast of Christ. At least of all, I'm of the least of the saints. And when it comes to our brothers, we'll close it today with our approach when it comes to our brothers. Just like when it comes to those who are in the lost world. Am I trying to win a soul or am I trying to win a debate? I think often the same thing can be said. Am I trying to win a brother or am I trying to win a debate? And it goes without saying in Proverbs chapter 8, there are some who can't be reasoned with. Proverbs chapter 9 verses 7 and 8, who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. And this is the person that, you know, and I do have at work. You go in and you talk to somebody and the problem is in their function area and all of a sudden they look up at you at the end of the day and they go, well, it looks like you've got a problem. You know what I'm talking about? You know the saying, you know, someday you've described this, sounds like you have a problem. Okay, go away. A lot of times there are people that are like that. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy, there are those that have this kind of proud attitude that we should stay away from. Turn away. Stay away. We can look at the example of the man who was blind that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. We know the story well. He went into the Pharisees, and the Pharisees was trying to catch Jesus. They kept asking him over and over, what is it that happened? He said, I told you what's happened. I was blind, and now I see. How do you say this was done by a demon? Could not God only have this kind of power? And the Pharisees' response, you were born in your sins and you're teaching us. Let me put that in our own words. Really? Are you trying to correct me? All too often, it becomes that way. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if one is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. one in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. To be tempted of two things. One, maybe to fall into the sin that the other person is doing, but also, maybe it's being tempted to get in that argument, to get in that fight, to behave unseemingly toward that person during that disagreement. In an email that came out to the Eastsiders List just this week, there was a great article that was written on Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up trouble. We'll close it today with Paul's example over circumcision. This is a great example. If you remember back, Paul, as he was in the area of Antioch, the people, there were some Judaizing teachers that had gone up and began to teach the people there that you must, before you can become a Christian, you must first be circumcised and become a Jew. And the Scripture says in chapter in Acts chapter 15, after no small dispute with them, Paul had been battling. Paul had been reasoning. Paul had been arguing with them, trying to show them that no, you don't have to first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. After no small dispute, put yourself in that mindset of after no small dispute. You've been working with this person and maybe it's gotten ugly and the conversation has gone on and on and on. Think of you and your best friend or you and your sibling. That's a good way to get into that mindset. And in the middle of that discussion, at the end of that, they said, okay, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and take some people with you, go up to Jerusalem and ask the apostles. Now you're Paul. What? What am I, chopped liver? Paul says, Paul is an apostle. You think Paul could have pushed the point? I am an apostle. There is no reason whatsoever for me to go to Jerusalem and ask the other apostles. Or what might be said, Paul, you go up to Jerusalem and you ask the real apostles this question. You see how Paul could have been horribly offended by what was said? How could he have responded? But how did Paul respond? Above putting himself on this pedestal and saying, I am a real apostle, Paul decides, okay, maybe the best thing to do here, the best thing for the situation, the best thing for the people, is for me to just simply go. And he took men with him. He went to Jerusalem. He spoke with the apostles. He spoke with the elders there. And they took, and we know that they wrote the letter back, that this would be, that it would be wrong for someone to have to become a Jew, to become a Christian. At the end of Romans, as we think about our invitation and as we think about ourselves, once again, we're not here today to think about the person in front of us, behind us, the person we work with, our brother at home, our sister at home. We're here to think about ourselves. We know at the end of Romans chapter 1, 28 and following, in the same context we talked about earlier, that word proud, right there in the midst of all of these other horrible traits, at the end of the day, what are they worthy of? They're deserving of death. That's sobering. It's sobering to me. I hope it's sobering to all of us. As we get ready to sing the song of encouragement, what is my approach toward God? I've got to answer that question. Cheryl may know best than others. Cheryl may know some of my weaknesses. But she can't answer that for me. Only I know if I've really taken a proud approach toward God and toward His Word. I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for me. What about the lost souls? We're really trying to stress going out and taking the gospel to every creature. That's what's stressed in the book of Acts. It's what's stressed in the New Testament church. This gospel, this good news that we have, let's take it to every creature under the sun. But let us be careful as we do that. That it be something that they want, that we be people that they want to be around. Not live up to the stigma or the standard that might be set. What is our attitude toward the lost world? Will we take it to everybody? Will we sow the seed everywhere? Will we pick and choose? And lastly, what's our attitude toward our brethren? This morning, our attitude may not have been the great. If it's private, please take care of that in private between you and God. If it's public, we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. And it may be that you've not obeyed the gospel. If you're of an age that's accountable to God, and you have turned your back and you've said no, and have not obeyed the gospel, what larger showing of pride toward God and toward His Word than rejecting it. This morning we stand ready to help anyone who may need it. And if it be between you and God, we pray that you may resolve that today as well, so that you can go away cleansed and pure. We thank you and we pray that you'll think on these things as we stand and as we sing.
Your broken law.